Are you living your life with God? During the 3 months we were away, we took a couple of books each with us, and we read during that time. And Peter Kelton had given me this book. Title is With. And as I read through it, I thought, you know what? This is a message that really touched my heart. I'd like to kind of distill that and share it with my brothers and sisters at Grace and Truth. And so this message isn't original. Of course, no message is original because they all come from God's Word. But the ideas I got from here, and then I complemented it with verses that I took myself and some of my own ideas, contrasting living with God with four other postures that often we as believers assume with God. And that is living under God, or living over God, or living from God, or living for God. Before you scratch your heads too much, what does Andrew mean by that? Well, there again is the book, and if you're interested in it, I encourage you to get it. It's written by Skype Yathani. So what does life under God mean? He's also put these little pictures in, which are kind of cute. The idea of living under divine rules to avoid calamity. In that sense, we as Christians can slip into the same pattern that people who follow pagan religions fall into, trying to appease divine wrath, keeping his rules so that he will bless me, seeking to control God through morality, living a good life, and ritual, going to the right meetings, wearing the right clothes, reading the right books, so he will do our will. And this can become a form of legalism, trying to live by rules and commands. Not just that we live under that weight, but also we start pointing the finger at others and say, why aren't they doing the same thing? Living under God. Let's read together in our Bibles, Leviticus, this passage. You see, there is a seed of truth in this posture. The problem is the distortion of it. Leviticus 26, reading from verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and when you lie down, no one will make you afraid. And it goes on, listing blessings after blessings. Verse 9, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. If what? If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. But, verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated. And it goes on listing punishments, consequences for rebelling against God. And so you see, there is this, if you live by my statutes and obey my commands and observe them, I will bless you. Yes, there is an element of truth in that. And when God gives us these commands, and when he tells us, Andrew, be honest in your work. And as a man, be faithful to your wife. And let purity be an important aspect of your living. And let love be central and foremost in your relationship with other people. When he gives us those commands, he does so because he knows those bring as a natural consequence blessings. And also, if you won't listen to me and obey all these commands, then there are sad consequences. And God's word is faithful in telling us that. But the problem is that's not the whole picture. Because if those were the only verses in God's word, then we would live in this constant under God posture, trying to please someone who it's impossible to please fully because he's holy and we are not. Deuteronomy 6 also says, obey the Lord so that you may live a long time, that life may go well for you, and that you may increase greatly. And in Joshua, there's this condition and promise, keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Yes, God's word is clear in saying, this is what pleases me. You as my people, I want you to live this way, and I don't want you to live the other way. Why? Because there are blessings, as well as there are curses, attendant on your obedience or disobedience to this. But the problem comes when we distort that and say that's the whole of the Christian life, because it isn't. Now, some other people fall into the opposite problem, life over God. What do we mean by life over God? It's kind of using God to carry out my own plans. I'm the boss, he's my servant. Focusing on principles to be effective, instead of my relationship with a divine person. A bit like a physicist or an engineer harnesses the principles of electricity, and with that he can build electric cars and electric lighting, and he can accomplish his plans by harnessing these principles. Sometimes we as Christians come to God's word to find their principles for life, principles for success, and we are the managers, we are the boss, we are deciding what and how we will apply it. We're learning how to use these general principles in the Bible in order to have a prosperous business, or a successful marriage, or a happy family, or great career, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, it's true that God's word has got a lot of wisdom, and God's word does have these principles for life. Here are a few examples. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. That is wise. And a businessman, or a father, or a student, or whatever our role in life is, if we apply that principle, it will lead to success. Here's another one. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Yes, that is true. Not just for Christians, for non-Christians, for everybody. It's a general principle of life. Here's another one. Whoever tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and whoever obeys his master will be honored. Wise advice in terms of being productive, in terms of working hard, in terms of working in such a way that our boss can trust us. If you correct your children, they will bring you peace and happiness. Yes, we should love our children. Yes, we should also discipline and correct them. That is wise counsel for life. But the problem comes when we as Christians see God's word as a manual, an instruction book that helps me carry out my life the way I want to live it. And so God becomes subservient to my plans, to my ideals. An example perhaps of that we see in Exodus 17, where God told Moses to hit the rock so that water would come out. And Moses obediently did that. And yes, water did come out, and the people of Israel could drink. But later on, in Numbers 20, there's a similar situation where God's people were thirsty and they complained, and Moses came to God and said, God, what shall I do? And God said, Moses, I want you to call together the people and you will speak to the rock to bring out water for the people. And when you do that, I will open the rock and water will come. But Moses, he went, called together the people, and perhaps he was fed up with them. Maybe there was a bit of impatience there as well. But he took his rod and he hit the rock the second time. And God did open the rock and the water did come out. But God said, Moses, because you didn't trust me, because you tried to use me, because you didn't obey my different instruction this time round, you will not be able to enter the promised land. You see, Moses might have thought, I figured out this hitting the rock and getting water method, this principle. God himself taught me. So I'm going to mechanically use it again and again. And God says, no, Andrew, you are not over me. I am over you. I am God. You are my child. Listen to me. Do it my way, not your way. So Moses tried to use God's water from the rock method independently from God. And unfortunately, so often we try to do the same thing. To apply the wisdom of Proverbs, but without close walk with God. And God says, that's not how it was intended to be used. There's a third posture, and that is the idea of life from God. What do we mean by that? Taking blessings from God. And in that situation, God becomes the divine butler, the cosmic therapist, who gives us what we desire. We start loving God's blessings and his gifts rather than God himself. Rather than being transformed into his image, we try to transform God into our own image. And we can easily fall into that trap. Now again, notice that as with the previous two postures, this third one also has elements of truth in it. Because it is true that God is the one who blesses us. Every blessing we've ever received, we only receive it because he has given it to us. And we don't deserve it. The problem is when we make that the be-all and end-all of our relationship with God. It kind of degenerates into what's called a prosperity gospel, which is this exaggerated view that God came to make me happy and rich, and he wants to bless me. So all I got to do is come to him and ask him, and he will shower his blessings on me, and all I need to do is have faith and ask. There is truth in that. That is 90% true. But it's the 10% which isn't true, which is the silence about the rest of the Bible story, which distorts it. Yes, it is true that God blesses, but it is also true, as we've been reminded this morning, that Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And being a Christian does also involve suffering. It does also involve following Jesus' example in that way. Jesus didn't come to earth to be served, though he deserved to be. He came to serve. And so it's the distortion that does the harm. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from where? Down from the Father of the heavenly lights. John 14, Jesus says, truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And so some people take this verse out of context and they say, ask God for a Mercedes-Benz. Ask God for a Porsche. Ask God for a 3-story cabin up in the Muskokas. He promised he'll do it. But those aren't the only verses in God's word. There are other verses that encourage us to know God's heart and to know what things please Him to ask for. And when we greedily ask for our own selfish ambition, God is saddened. And our life goes out of kilter. It veers off down a wrong path. In Matthew 7, again Jesus, he says, if you give good things to your children when they ask you, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who keep on asking him? So yes, we should pray. We should come to the Lord and ask him for those things we need. We should ask him for wisdom also to distinguish between what we need and what we selfishly want. Because God wants us to grow up, to not remain babies in Christ. Luke 15, you know the prodigal son story. The father had two sons, and the younger one said, Father, give me my part of the inheritance. And he took everything he could, and he left the father. What was the treasure for that young man? It wasn't his dad. It was dad's stuff. And we can fall into that problem too. The fourth and final incorrect posture is life for God. And this is perhaps the trickiest one because it's 98% true. It's when we live trying to serve God and to please him. And we make it our be-all and end-all to serve him, to be active in doing stuff for him. What matters is how much we can accomplish for God and for his kingdom and the gospel. Is there anything wrong with those things? No. Jesus calls us to do that. The problem is when that becomes the sole focus. That's the 2% wrong. And that's the 2% that completely poisons the Christian who tries to live that way. Because otherwise we feel God is disappointed in us. And we feel our life ceases to have value. If I cannot do things for God, then my life becomes useless. If I'm sick and laid up on a hospital bed, my life is pointless. If I can't do as much as my brother or my sister does, then I'm worth much less than they are. And those are the rabbit trails that we start to go down. Rather than finding our value in God as his beloved children, we try to earn his approval by the work we do for him. And it's a very subtle and a very pernicious trap. And if I'm honest, I have to admit that I myself, Andrew Nunn, have fallen into all four of those at different times of my life. And perhaps this is the one that most grabs me and I most easily fall into. And so reading this book was a healthy wake-up call for me. Andrew, don't let your life be poisoned, embittered by this lopsided understanding of your relationship with me. There is much more to how I want to relate to you. Now, of course, there's a lot of truth. I said it's 98% true. Jesus said to his disciples, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, I will make you couch potatoes. He wants us to be active. Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And yes, he is a tremendous example of one who gave his life to serve that gospel, to proclaim it far and wide, to suffer for it. 1 Corinthians 9, again, Paul could say, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And we too, as Christians, are called to follow that good example of Paul, to reach out, to not live a selfish life looking after our own interests, but to be involved in mission, in outreach. Romans 9, Paul could even say, I would be willing to be damned if by so doing I could save my brethren, the Jews. I don't know if you'd be able to say that. Moses in the Old Testament was another man of God who was willing to do that. God, cut me off, but don't cut off your people Israel. I don't think I'm there. I treasure too much going to heaven to be with Jesus to say, it's okay, send me to hell so long as the people of Windsor do go to heaven. That is how committed these men of God were to the vision. And that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. But it was not the only thing in Paul's life, and it was not the only thing in Moses' life. Remember the story of Martha and Mary? Martha working so hard for the Lord in the kitchen? It's good. But because of that, she became embittered against her sister Mary, who was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his words. And actually, Jesus, when he heard Martha's complaint, he said, Martha, Martha, you've fallen in too much into the trap of life for God. I want you to be with me. Just like your sister Mary has chosen to sit at my feet to be with me, I invite you to come and be with me. Yes, there is a time and place to be in the kitchen, to be in the office, to be wherever God has called us to work, to serve. But that is not the be-all and end-all of your relationship. And again, the prodigal son, this time the older son. You remember when the young son finally repented and came back, and the father welcomed him with open arms and made a huge party? The older brother didn't go into the party. And the father went out to him and he said, what's wrong? And he said, all life long I've toiled and labored for you. You haven't even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And now this son of yours has come, he doesn't even call him my brother, has come back. And you celebrate and make this huge party for him. And the father says, son, everything I have is yours. It's right that we celebrate. Your brother was lost, now he's found. He was dead, he's now alive. Son, your heart is bitter. Your heart is twisted. You have been concentrating on doing stuff for me and for me and for me, to the point that you no longer live with me. And what rejoices my heart is meaningless to you. So, life with God is the posture God does want us to take. The goal of our life is not to use God, but to live with God himself. And yes, it does involve applying his principles. Yes, it does involve obeying his will rather than our own. Yes, it does involve asking and being grateful for his blessings. And it does involve serving. It does involve elements of those other four postures. But the core, the essence is this. It's not a matter of being under God, obeying his commands out of fear, nor over him, using his principles for success, not only receiving the blessings from him, nor even living for him, but living with God, now in this life and forever. It's not only a call for heaven, it's a call for today, February 28th, tomorrow, February 29th, day after that, March the 1st, and so on. God should not be how we acquire our treasure. He must become our treasure. And perhaps marriage is it's a weak but a good illustration of that, and that's why the New Testament takes that illustration. When I asked Mariana to marry me, what was central in my heart? She's a good cook, guaranteed good meals for life. She's a good teacher. She gets on well with children. She'll be an excellent mother for our children. Well, you know the answer to that. It's because I love her, because I want to spend life with her. Yes, those other elements have their place. And it's good for young ladies to acquire skills and for young men to acquire life skills. Because if you bring strong life skills to a relationship, that will help the relationship be strong and productive. But God is after our heart. And He wants us to thirst, to hunger for His heart. Not for His stuff, not for His blessings, but to be with Him. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's even his name, God with us. God took that initiative. Do we desire above all else to be with God? There's another verse. What is more, says Paul, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Sounds like a young man crazily in love saying, I consider the rest of life garbage so long as I can get the hand of that young lady and I can be with her for the rest of my life. Ephesians 3, a prayer of Paul for the believers, for us. I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Dwell means to live with someone, so that you may understand the width, length, height, and depth of Christ's love, and that you may experience His love that surpasses knowledge. That was Paul's prayer for you and me too, that we would experience God, that we would live with Him. And Jesus' prayer for His disciples, He says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me. So, Jesus desires to be us to be with Him. Question is, do we desire to be with Him? I don't mean that question in the sense of, do I desire to be with Him in heaven when I get sick and kick the bucket or a bus rolls me over? Yes, that's part of the picture. But to be with Him today, as I have my lunch, as I chat with friends, as I live life? Or do I want God out there, where I can control Him, where I can ask Him, but there is a bit of distance? That's the million-dollar question. Now, living with God involves these three basics. Faith, hope, love. Three fundamentals of a relationship, fundamentals of the Christian life. Living with God means living with faith, means living with hope, means living with love. And so let's just take a minute with each of those key words, faith, hope, and love, and ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does that look like with faith? Well, that top circle is kind of the vicious cycle we can get into when our life is motivated by fear of dangers. And so we try to control God. But that only leads to further awareness of dangers and to more fear. And fear becomes a horrible, vicious cycle, even, yes, in us as Christians. And so Jesus says, don't, Andrew. The way to get out of that is to jump that vicious cycle into the constructive cycle of faith, of surrender to me. Because as you surrender your life to me, you'll realize that when you're in my hands, you're perfectly safe. Not because there's no storms, but because I'm with you, because I'm holding you. And as you become more aware of the safety you have in me, well, you trust me more. Your faith grows. And you surrender more and more of your life to me. And that becomes not a vicious cycle, but a growth cycle of being with him. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust or believe in me. In God, trust or believe also in me, says Jesus. Put your faith in me. So I need to place my faith firmly in Christ as my loving Savior. But also, I must surrender control of my life, trust God completely as sovereign Lord. That living with him involves both aspects. He's my Savior, who loves me, who accepts me, who takes me in his hand, who holds me close to his chest. But he's also my sovereign Lord. It's his will, not my will, that will bring satisfaction, that will produce a life worth living. Surrender to that. Trust. Have faith in that. So, I learn to trust Jesus daily as my good shepherd who will take good care of me. So that's faith. Let's think a bit about hope. Remember that story of the disciples in the boat and a huge storm comes up? They were afraid the boat was going to capsize. But Jesus was in the boat with them. And when they told Jesus, Jesus brought them through the storm. Eventually, Jesus calmed the storm. But even when the storm wasn't yet calmed, the fact that Jesus was with them in the boat was the best possible guarantee for their hope for the future. We have a hope. Now may God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope. My hope does not depend on the storms or external circumstances that surround me, be they good or bad, but on the one who is with me. Because he is with me. Because I, as a believer, have taken the decision, I'm going to be with him. And so I have hope, yes, for eternity, but also hope for today and every day. So faith, hope, but also love. Now, love is more than communication. Communication is important, and God speaks to us, he communicates to us through his word, and he has given us prayer as the means we can communicate with him. But the Bible uses that word communion. That's close. That is intimate. That is being with. It's not long distance phone calls, faxes coming and going. It's close, heart-to-heart communion. And that's what we're called to. That's where love comes in. And 1 Corinthians 12, at the end of a chapter that has to do with serving God, with gifts and so on, Paul says, and now I will show you the most excellent way, the way of love. And chapter 13 is all about love, about God's love for us, and about how we can respond in love to him. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Did you know that God sings? He sings to us, expressing his love, quieting our anxious hearts, because he wants to be with us, and he invites us to be with him. We love because he first loved us. And at the end of that chapter 13, the chapter of love, Paul says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. That triad of Christian words. And then he says, the greatest of these is love. Why? Because there will be a day when we'll be in God's presence and we will see him face to face, and faith won't be necessary, because we'll no longer have to trust what we cannot see, because we will see. And hope, thinking about the future, trusting for the future, won't be necessary either, because we'll be there. We will be fully experiencing it. But love will continue. Faith and hope are for this life. Love is forever. So in conclusion, what's at the center of the cosmic story? Is it life under God? The divine, inscrutable will of God, where his divine will is the important thing, and we as worthless sinners are trying to cope with that? Or is it life over God, where the natural laws and principles are the center of the story? Things that God built into creation, and we've got to learn how to use them? Or is it life from God, where what's at the center is our personal desire, myself, my desires and wants? Or is it even life for God, where what becomes the most important thing is that global mission to redeem the world? Or is it life with God, a relationship with God himself, God's desire for us to live with him forever? Well, I hope at the end of this message you will see, yes, there are elements of truth in A, B, C, D. But if we take them by themselves, they lead to distortion. The fundamental core of our relationship with him is the final one, living with him. And actually, there's a picture of that in God, the Trinity himself. What is the essence of God? The essence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that relationship within the three persons of the one God. Relationship is at the core of who God is. And he invites us into that as well. Yes, God has a divine will. Yes, God has built into the universe these natural principles and laws. Yes, he has a desire, he has a will, and he has given us desires. And yes, there is a global mission that he's involved in and he calls us to be a part of. But the essence of who God is relationship. And the essence of what God invites you and me to be a part of is relationship with him. And that defines my core identity. If I see life under God as the essence of who I am, then I'm a worthless sinner. If I see life over God as the essence of who I am, then I'm a manager, taking decisions, applying these principles, being wise in how I live my life. If I see life from God as the essence of who I am, then I'm a consumer, making the most of all the blessings he gives me. If I see life for God as the essence of who Andrew Nunn is, I'm a servant, trying to serve him. And yes, there are elements of those four things in who God has made us to be. But the core, the essence, is I want you to be my child. I love you. I want you to be with me forever. Do you love me? Will you live your life with me? Let's just bow our heads and we'll pray. And before we do that, I ask you, take half a minute of silence to think through those four postures, those twisted postures, and ask yourself, which is the one you most commonly fall into? Which is the one you are tempted to try to live your life by? and ask God to help you in your core, in your essence, to move towards being with God as the essence of who you are. God and Father, we thank you that you invite us to be your children. We thank you that you sent Jesus to earth to be with us, Emmanuel, to show us the path so that we could come to be with you as our Heavenly Father forever. Lord, we confess that all too easily, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we tend to gravitate towards one of those other four postures because we feel we have more control. Lord, help us to not distort your word by elevating one part over another. Help us to take the whole of your word. Help us to take the whole picture. To be able to take what is good out of each of those four other postures, but to realize that the essence that you invite us and call us to is to live with you, accepted in your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. And Father, help us to live out a life of obedience. Help us to live out a life of faith, of hope, of love, firmly based on this assurance that we belong to you and that you belong to us and that nothing can separate us from your presence or from your love. Help us to be driven by this positive force of love and not be driven by the negative force of fear, of inferiority. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.